About 8 months ago, I was studying with a few friends of mine, and we were talking about confession. Now, how they did confession was a little differently than how we do it. You see, once a week or once a month, they will go to a priest and they will confess their sins. Now, of course, we do take issue with this. We know that there's no priest we can go to on earth, that our intercessor from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, is Christ. He is the one mediator. But even though I disagreed on how they did confession by going to a priest, I liked their attitude because what they told me was, I love confession. I don't remember the last time I heard someone say, I love confessing. I love owning up to my wrongs. I love admitting where I have fallen short. But we find this idea all throughout Scripture that we should have this attitude about confession, that we should be eager to confess our sins when we know that we have done wrong. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at what the Scriptures teach about confession. Now, this idea of confession is all throughout the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. I'm going to be throwing some passages at you right quick. If you want to write them down, you're welcome to. We're not going to look at them for too long. The first passage you can write down if you wish is Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. God states that if the Israelites were to fail him in any way, they not only had to make restitution for their sins, they had to confess them as well. We also see in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21, that confession was an important aspect of being the high priest. When the high priest would place his hand over the scapegoat, he would confess all the sins of Israel, and then the goat would be released into the wilderness. And this was supposed to symbolize the sins of Israel leaving their midst. We also see in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 32 through 42, that God says that if Israel was to sin against him, he would scatter them among the nations. But if they were to repent and confess their sins, he would remember the covenant he had made with their forefathers, the promise he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We also see this idea of confession in the New Testament as well. Some of the earliest places we see are in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, and Mark chapter 1, verse 5. We know that John the Immerser, as a prophet of God, his special and unique role was to prepare the hearts of Israel for the coming Messiah, the Christ, and we know this to be Jesus. And the way he would do that is he would teach people to repent. And when they came out to him to receive baptism, one of the things he would have them do was confess their sins. Because he knew, as well as they knew, that one could not be pleasing to God unless one owned up to their own failures. This is something Jesus also taught in Luke chapter 11, verse 4. When his disciples wanted to know how to pray, he would tell them that as you pray, you confess your sins, you ask God for forgiveness. But let's explore this idea a little bit deeper. Let's go to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. If you will, turn with me there. 1 John chapter 1. Let's read together verses 8 through 10, and then we'll talk about the context. John writes, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, to understand why John had to write this letter, let's talk about some of the issues the church was dealing with at that point. You see, in the late first century, there were some very strange ideas developing about God, about nature, and about us. And these ideas would produce the Gnostics of the second century. Now, the Gnostics were not their own religious group. They, unfortunately, would infiltrate churches. And they had a lot of weird ideas. One of their weird ideas was that matter was naturally evil and bad. Anything physical, anything was made up of matter, was physically bad. But anything that was spiritual, such as your spirit or God or angels, these were things that were naturally good. And based off these ideas, they came to some really weird conclusions about sin. Some of them thought that they could commit as many sins as they wanted to because their sins were committed by the flesh. they really couldn't be held accountable to their sins. John says this is not true. But we see that in verse 8, John says that anyone who says he is without sin is deceiving himself. He is lying to himself, and the truth is not in him. In verse 10, he goes a little further. He says, not only are you lying to yourself, you're calling God a liar. Because God, we know, offers salvation and forgiveness to everyone. Not just to those who are not saved, but to Christians as well, because he is aware that Christians still sin from time to time. And if they had the attitude that they didn't need forgiveness, well, they're calling God a liar, because God said no, they needed to be forgiven because they still did sin from time to time. Unfortunately, we still have this idea with us in our culture today, not in the mystical way that the Gnostics had, but people still try to make excuses for their sin. You know, I've heard several people say, well, God wants me to be happy. And if this makes me happy, it can't be wrong. It can't be a sin. God would not hold this against me. I've heard people say, well, if I feel this way, it must be from God. And if I feel this way, God can't blame me for it. It can't be wrong. But John says we should not have this attitude about sin. We must own up to our wrongs. And how are we as people to get rid of our sins? Well, the first step, of course, if you're not a Christian, is to be obedient to his gospel by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of our sins and confessing his name, and then being baptized into Christ, Acts 2:38. But John points out that Christians still sin. Turn over with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And let's read verses 1 through 2 together. Notice what he says. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the world." Now, John gives us, of course, some bad news. Unfortunately, Christians still sin. I think those of us who are Christians know we still make mistakes. We still slip up from time to time. But he gives us some good news. He says, we have an advocate. We have a helper, someone to help us, and that is Jesus Christ. Well, how does he help us? Well, he is the propitiation for our sins. That's not a word we use every day. What it means to be the propitiation for our sins, it means to, in a sense, to be our sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he took in his body our sins and our penalty. And through that, he is the propitiation. And through this propitiation, we have forgiveness of sins. Well, how do we access his blood or this propitiatory act? Well, turn with me back to verse 7. Notice one of the first things John says. We have to walk in the light as God is in the light. Well, that word walking there is a metaphor for how we live our life. Now, God is always depicted in the light. The light is symbolic. It represents everything that is good, everything that is righteous, everything that is holy. And if God is that way, we should strive to live that way. But as John points out in chapter 2, as we're walking in the light, we still make mistakes. We still sin. We still slip up. So he requires us to do another thing as well. Notice what he says in verse 9. Let's read that one more time. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we know that God... Why would God want us to confess our sins on a regular basis? Well, for one, it's for our sake, for us to acknowledge our own weakness, to acknowledge how much we need him. For those of you who are here, I think you remember the sermon we preached a few weeks ago on Peter, and one of the reasons as to why he denied Jesus. We remember his overconfident and arrogant attitude. He thought he was invincible. He thought he would never deny Jesus, but unfortunately, he was weaker than he realized. And only once he sinned did he realize how much he was dependent on God. When we confess our sins, we acknowledge where we stand before God and how much we still need him. But we also do this so God can forgive us. We see plainly all throughout the Old and all throughout the New Testament that God does not forgive anyone unless they have a repentant heart, a heart that acknowledges their own shortcomings. But John gives us an encouraging reminder in verse 9. He says, when we do confess our sins before God, he says, one, God is faithful to forgive us our sins. What does it mean that God is faithful to forgive us our sins? Well, that word there, faithful, has many different meanings to it. It means to be reliable, dependable, to be consistent. I remember growing up when I would do something wrong and I had to tell my parents, I would wait till they were in a good mood. Because I knew that if they were in a good mood, they would go a little bit easier on me. But if I knew they were in a bad mood, well, you know, it's going to be even worse. So I would sort of play this game with my parents, sort of wait till they were in a good mood if I wanted something or if I did something wrong. But we don't have to do this with God. God is the same God all the time. And when we repent and we confess our sins to God, God is reliable. He is dependable. We can trust on him. There should be no doubt in our mind when we come to him with our sin. Not only is he faithful, he is righteous as well. Now, how we often use the term righteous is usually to describe anything that is good or holy. But the word righteous, the way it's often used in the New Testament, has a legal connotation to it. We see throughout the New Testament and throughout the Bible that God is often described as a righteous judge that will only do what is right, will only do what is consistent with his nature. Well, the reason John points this out, because he wants his readers to understand that God's not just throwing us a bone. God's not turning a blind eye. It is completely within his nature to forgive us based off what Christ has done on the cross. So when we come to God with our sin, we can have complete confidence because, one, God is faithful. We can count on him. Two, it is within his nature to forgive us. So there's no fear or anxiety when we come to God with our sins. And then whenever we sin, we should come to God about it. But there are times when it might be helpful to also come to others as well. You'll turn with me to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 16. James writes, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, unfortunately, some people have the wrong idea about confession. Some people think they can only go to a religious leader to confess their sins, and that's how they receive forgiveness. Some have abused this teaching and made it to where you can only go to certain people. But notice what James says, to confess our sins to each other. No one who is here is more holy than anyone else. No one who is here is more special than anyone else. We are all equals in Christ, and we can come to each other in reference to our sins, not for forgiveness, but for prayers. Well, our brethren can pray for us so that we may be forgiven, but it is not through any of us through which we receive forgiveness. James H. King Sr. says in reference to these words, confess and pray, he says the way that James using them is emphasizing a continuing action. This is not something that is done on a single occasion. He says what James wants for the church is to have a relationship of openness and closeness so that whenever sin intrudes on the Christian's life, they can confess and they can be prayed for. Now, what does this look like today? Well, one thing we do offer, typically after every lesson or sermon, such as today or tonight or Wednesday night, we offer the invitation. We offer it for several reasons. For example, if someone wants to become a Christian, we offer the invitation. And if they desire to become a Christian, we baptize them into Christ. If they simply want prayers for some trials they're struggling with, we pray for them. We go to God on their behalf. But we also do it in reference to sin. Maybe you're struggling with a particular temptation you would like prayers for. Maybe there is a sin that you're succumbing to. Maybe you're completely overwhelmed by sin and you have fallen away. And in reference to times like these, it is good to ask your brethren to pray for you because, as James points out, the prayer of the righteous profits much. Unfortunately, sometimes people never come forward. And I know it can be a little uncomfortable to, you know, stand up in front of everyone else. I'm a preacher. I get that. It's uncomfortable coming forward sometime. But it's important that we do it from time to time because it sets an example for other people. It helps you look at your brother and say, hey, you know, I struggle with sin. I see that person struggles with sin too. And it makes you feel more human. Or it makes you feel, I should say, better about the struggles you face because you realize you're not alone. But it should not be simply limited to coming forward on a Sunday or a Sunday night or a Wednesday. There is sometimes need for private confession as well. Perhaps there's someone you would like to talk to, maybe someone whom you respect. And there can be a lot of benefits to this. Maybe you can talk to them about your particular temptations you're struggling with or the sins you're struggling with. And this is something I've tried to implement in my life as well. There was a guy I went to school with for a few months. Our time overlapped just briefly, but we became very good friends. And once a month, what we try to do is we try to call each other. And we talk about the temptations we're dealing with or the places in our life where we're falling short. And we get it off our chests, and we are able to give each other advice on how to do better. And we pray for each other because, as we see from the book of James, it makes a difference. And there are a lot of benefits to private confession. One, you do get it off your chest. Two, you get to verbalize it. You get to talk about what you're going through. I don't know why this is, but I've realized whenever I'm dealing with any kind of issue in my life, if I verbalize it, I typically figure out what I need to do to fix it. Often when you just keep something in your head, you don't really come up with a solution as much as you do if you verbalize it to someone else. Three, it allows you to receive help, to receive advice and encouragement on how to do better. And four, it makes you feel better. Because, you know, often when you have a person who you trust and you confide in and they confide in you, you realize that the temptations you're struggling with are temptations they struggle with, temptations that everyone struggles with. And you don't feel so alone. But when someone confesses their sins to us, we should take this as the most important responsibility. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Paul writes, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." When we get to encourage those who are struggling with temptation or sin, we get to fulfill the law of Christ. We get to help bear their burdens in a spirit of gentleness. And this is an important responsibility. And with this responsibility comes a great deal of privacy. If someone, has the courage to come and confess their sins to you, to talk about what they're struggling with, this doesn't go to anyone else. You know, this doesn't even go to your spouse. This is between you and them. And if they want to tell anyone, that's their business. But it remains between you and them because they have confided in you and they trust you. And you have to respect that trust and that responsibility. Well, who should we go to if there's something we need to talk about? Well, there are certain people I think we should talk about first that you do not go to. You don't go to the person you barely know. You want to make sure this is someone you know, someone who has proven themselves as someone who is trustworthy. You probably do not want to go to the babe in Christ, the new Christian who's still figuring things out on their own. And you also do not want to go to the person who has unfortunately proved themselves spiritually immature. But as Paul writes in Galatians 6:1, you want to go to someone who is spiritual. You want someone who is mature in the faith, someone who knows the scriptures and who has likely been a Christian a long time to encourage you and to help guide you in the right direction. And if you want someone your own age, make sure it's someone of the same gender. There's certain temptations and sins that are just not appropriate to discuss with the opposite sex. So make sure it is someone of your same gender. And ideally, of course, this isn't always the case. Try to pick someone who lives a similar life, maybe has a similar job, who has similar struggles and temptations. Because if they're able to navigate their Christian walk and their lifestyle, they can help you do the same as well. But John gives us this promise in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. If you'll turn with me back there, and let's read verses 16 through 18. James writes, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that ye may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, Elijah was a righteous man. It's interesting what James says. He had a nature like ours. And when he prayed to God about rain, he said, "I don't want it to rain for more than 3 years," God held back the rain. Of course, you know, this was a special occasion. It's very rare when we should pray for no rain. Normally, rain is a good thing. In this context, Israel was being punished, and so he prayed that there would be no rain. And God answered his prayer because he was a righteous man. And then when he decided it was time to rain, when God decided it was time to rain, he prayed, and God sent rain because he was a righteous man. How much more will God listen to our prayers in reference to our spiritual struggles, in reference to the people we pray for who are in need of God's help? I had a friend a few years ago who was completely overcome by a particular sin. It's like he could not make any progress with it. And he went to his eldership, and they had about 8 elders, so that's 8 people. You know, he went and he talked about his personal struggles with, but he could trust them. They were the eldership. They were mature. They knew their Bible very well. They were righteous men, and they prayed for him, and he said it's like the temptation left him altogether. Now, I know that information is a little anecdotal. I know we can't expect the exact same results, but he knew that prayer worked, and it certainly worked for him, and it will work for us too. And when we pray to God about our needs, he will answer us. Turn with me to Psalm 32. Let's consider one last point before we close. Psalm chapter 32. And let's read verses 1 through 5 together. David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For the day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away as the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." We see there was one occasion in David's life, and what we know from what we read in Scripture, there are perhaps multiple occasions in which he hid his sin from God. And when he did, it did not benefit him at all. He said it was like his body wasted away. He said his vitality drained away like he was under a summer heat. I know exactly how that feels. Several years ago, I was working in Bessemer, Alabama, helping some linemen run some fiber optic cable up a mountain. And it was right in the middle of July, and it was hot. I was out there all day, and it was like the sun was literally sucking the life out of me. David says, that's what it's like when I held my sin in. It was like it was killing me. It was draining the life out of me. In your own reading, you can look at Psalm 38, verses 1 through 8. David gives even more gritty detail about what it was like to hold his sin in. He said it was like a heavy burden to bear. It was like a festering wound that grew more foul. It was like it was burning him from the inside out. But notice what he says in Psalm 32, verse 5. He confessed his sin to God. And we know from that he found peace. When we realize we have sin in our life, let us not hide it from God. And let us come to him as soon as we realize it. Because there is no good in holding it in. There is no good in refusing to solve the issue. As we see from what John writes, when we have sin in our life, God is not only ready, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and give us the peace we need. And maybe we have some other struggles in our life. Maybe we have some sin that we need a little extra help with. And we can talk to the brethren that we trust about our sin, our temptations. And they will pray for us as well. And as we see from James' illustration with Elijah, it does make a difference. So before we close today, let us consider if there's any sin in our life that we need to take care of. If there's anything you'd like us to pray about, we would love to pray for you, and God certainly will help you. And if there's any here today who is not yet a Christian and wishes to put Christ on in baptism, we would love to help you with that too. If there's anything we can do for you today spiritually, please come forward, and you will be waited on as we stand and sing.